Morning. Good morning. Good morning. Yeah, I'm on the. Am I on? I'm just not up. Check, check, check. How about now, Hubie? Just needs to be turned. There we go. I can. Okay. Okay. So good morning again. Did you notice how sneaky I was? I got out of the drum cage and I dressed up for you on the way down. I even wore shoes instead of Birks today. So it's because we're preaching. This section of scripture that we're talking about, we're going to be in Luke 9. 46 through 50, and before we get into reading it, I always like to go back and kind of backtrack a little bit for me as to where we've been. You know, we get these four verses here or these 12 verses there, and we're in 6, and then we're in 7 and 9, and we're tracking on through it, but sometimes when you track on through it, it's you forget where you've been. You know, it's been a long time since we started Luke. So we will eventually get to reading 9:46 through 50. But before we do, just by a little bit of background, these two little incidents that happen in 46 through 50 are the last two incidents that Luke records of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So you remember when we started this journey, Jesus begins his ministry. He's baptized by John the Baptist. He goes down into Judea, into the southern area around Jerusalem. But we were in those chapters for a while. He ministers for a while in the Judean area, and then he goes up to Galilee. So Jesus, as Luke records it, is in Galilee for a year, maybe a little bit more than a year, and he's ministering primarily in the Galilean area. Which I think is interesting because we've been in the Galilean area in Luke for about the last year as well. So as long as we've kind of been preaching through Luke, that's about how long Jesus actually stayed in the Galilean area and was doing ministry there. And it's a tremendously rich time for the Lord. He's been traveling all over Galilee. He's calling his apostles. He's sending them out two by two in ministry. But like every fall, school is in session, and when we get to 46 through 50, certainly by the time we get into verse 51, school's really starting to come into session for the disciples. This has been the introduction for them to who Jesus is and who his ministry is, and they're getting to know who he is, but we're going to move in the next couple of weeks and the next couple of months and probably the next year into the road to Jerusalem. And on the road to Jerusalem, that's where the 12 disciples start their core classes. You know, the prerequisites are out of the way, the gen eds are out of the way, and now we're going to start getting into what our core discipleship classes are. And it starts here with a lesson. It starts with an argument on greatness, but it starts with a lesson on humility, a lesson on pride, and the root of every sin. And I'm not sure who's preaching next week, so I hope I'm not stealing a little bit of their introduction or their thunder. But we start, like I said, that journey to Jerusalem in 951, and it goes all the way to 1944. So we're going to be on that journey to Jerusalem with the disciples for quite a while. We'll be training with the 12 ourselves. But prior to doing that, there's this last Galilean instruction. There's this last lesson or two that we need to learn while Jesus is in Galilee. And that's where we start our scripture today. So before we stand for the reading of the scripture, well, why don't you go ahead and stand? I'll pray and then we'll read the scripture. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our family. Thank you for your word. The cooler weather, Lord, it amazes me every year. We have this predictability that you give us, Lord, that summer follows spring and fall follows summer, and then we have winter, and every year it's the same, but you're a good God who gives us change. So there's predictability in the change, and there's change in the predictability, and Lord, you let us know what's coming, but you give us an adventure getting there. And those are things that a good father does for his children. We love you, Lord. We appreciate your graces toward us. I pray that we would extend those to one another, and that you would open our ears to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in, stay standing, and we are in 946. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." You can be seated. So this passage, whatever else it is and speaks to, whatever else it isn't and doesn't speak to, this is a passage about humility. And humility, I think, is a lot of times one of those lost words in our culture today. It's maybe an old English holdover. It seems to be a relic of another time. But we don't talk much in terms of pride and humility in our culture and our society today. But we're gonna flip the pages back a little bit and actually talk about those very two things, pride and humility. And this is a lesson about humility, really against a pretty blatant background of pride. There's an argument in verse 46 among the 12 about which one of them is the greatest. So there's this aspect of individual pride here. Who among this inner group is the best, is the greatest? And then we get down a little bit in verse 49, and John, he's trying to hinder somebody who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And why is he doing that? Well, because the other guy doesn't belong to my little inner group, so we have this group pride issue too. It's kind of like, you know, you can, maybe Graham and Keaton feel a little bit this way, you can't beat up on my brother, but I can. They can argue about who's the greatest, but if you're outside the family, it sure ain't you. You know, it's got to be one of us. We've got that. And that's what John is saying here too. Look, one of us is going to be the best, and you can rank us 1 through 12, but what we for sure know is that the 12th one's better than the guys on the outside. And so there's this group pride and this individual pride issue here. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, because you live in your skin and you live in your bones and you walk around with the thoughts in your own head, and I know these things because I know they're true for me, and I know what it is that we wrestle with every day, and I know how insidious pride can be, and I know how it's always creeping around. But there is nothing that is more opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ than pride. And pride is selfishness. You can be sure that pride will keep you from receiving and walking in your own salvation, but what you can be equally sure of is that pride will keep your neighbor from being able to experience the gospel like it should be experienced as well. Pride, it kills us, it kills our testimony, it kills our churches, it kills our neighborhoods. There is nothing more natural to fallen beings, to us in our unredemptive state, nothing more natural than pride. It is, we could play, I always try to find a way to work football in, right? Not really, but it just happens. So I'm thinking, there's this podcast that I listen to, and they play the name game. And the name game goes like this: would you rather have Doug Baldwin or Larry Fitzgerald? Well, I'd rather have Larry Fitzgerald. Okay, would you rather have Larry Fitzgerald or Keenan Allen? And these are all wide receivers, and they do this, and they play. So my law partner, Drew, and I, we play the name game as well in the office, and we do this fantasy football thing. And we could play the sin name game for the rest of the afternoon, and there is not a sin that you could stand up and throw out as part of the name game that I can't say is rooted in selfishness, is rooted in pride. Everything, no matter what you come up with, it comes back. If it's a sin, it comes back to me. Because selfishness, because pride essentially ungods God. It makes God not a God. It makes you the God. It makes me the God. And this is what pride is. The pride is the exaltation. You can be like gods. Did God really say that? No. I'll use my knowledge of good and evil instead of what the Lord has told me. And I will ungod God, and I will become my own God, and I will set up the standard, because that's what selfishness and that's what pride does. And that's where we are naturally. Everything, every sin grows in the ground of pride. And pride seeks to dethrone God. But when we come to Christ, and I thought this was interesting because the last passage that I got to preach was 9:23, and this ties in so well. When we come to Christ, when we come to salvation, we're supposed to be characterized by self-denial. So as we learned in Luke 9:23 a couple weeks ago, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So it's utter and total self-denial. It's the opposite of pride. And so a few weeks ago when I was teaching, I mentioned this. And I said, one of the problems with our Christian culture today is that many think that when they become Christians, they simply add Jesus to their pre-existing lives. And we talked about that idea of having that mentality that it's pin the tail on the donkey. And we're pinning the tail of Jesus on the donkey of our life. And somehow we've got this idea as a culture that that's acceptable. Instead of getting a new life, instead of substituting the donkey for the camel, we're just pinning a tail on it. And so in other words, for the most part, we keep living our same lives in the same manner, in the same way, in the same direction, with Jesus now added into the mix. And that's not self-denial, and that's not humility. That's still pride. Because what does Jesus say here in these verses? He says, whoever is least among you, not whoever's king of the hill, not whoever's greatest. I mean, they say, Lord, who's the greatest? And he gets a little kiddo and puts a child in the middle and basically says, not you, right? So y'all can argue about it, but the answer for all 12 of you is not you. Whoever is least among you is the greatest. So let's look, you know, as we're talking about the need for humility and the depth of pride that we struggle with, let's look, who do we have in Scripture as an example? Well, Paul's always a good example, right? Because there's so much written about his life, there's so much written about his struggles, there's so much written about his sanctification. So if we look in Philippians 3, and y'all don't have to turn there, but it's the entire chapter of 3, Paul's giving us his resume. And he's telling us who he is and what he is and what he's done. And he's giving us all of the accolades. I mean, Paul's giving us his list of, I am an impressive guy. And he says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one of the most noble of that tribe. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've kept all the traditions. I'm kosher. I'm passionate for my religion to the point of persecuting and killing anybody who's against that religion. I'm zealous for what I perceive to be God's law, so much that I'm a Pharisee, and as far as all of my outward manifestations, I would be considered righteous. And this is what Paul's writing about. He's saying, I'm the man. I mean, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am what you are plus one. And he's pretty, you know, now at the point he's writing, he's not saying this is who he is, but he's giving you who he was. And honestly, you know, he's saying, look, I was pretty pleased with myself. I was pretty happy with who I was. But he says in Philippians 3, when I came to the point of Holy Spirit conviction, I saw all of this as a pile of manure and rubbish. And This is what he sizes all of his I was the man up as. Now it's a pile of garbage. Because that insight is the product of the Holy Spirit's convicting work, tearing down pride in Paul's life. And so then we move over into Romans 7, and Paul's giving a very, very similar testimony to what he was writing in Philippians 3. It's from a different perspective in that he's not saying, I was these things. In Romans 7, he's talking about his own experience of conversion. So I'm going to read a little bit of that and kind of paraphrase and add to what he's saying. But if we start in verse 9 of Romans 7, he starts and he says, I was once alive apart from the law. Okay, so what he's saying here is before I understood the reality of the law of God, I was alive. And that word is ego. I ego. I was me. I was alive. I was it. I was that person. I was alive. I was running my life. I was the main thing. I thought I was doing fine. I was doing well. I'm pretty happy with myself. I'm satisfied. I'm seeking self-fulfillment. It's all about me. And apart from the law, Paul is saying, I really hadn't come under the conviction of sin or living in violation of God's law, but when the commandment came, when I was brought under the law and I understood it, sin became alive and I became dead. And so he's saying, before I understood that I had violated God's law, that I couldn't keep God's law, that I was condemned by God's law, I thought I was alive and doing fine. But when I came under the power of the conviction that I was living in violation of God's holiness, my sin became alive and I died. So then we get to verse 10, and he says, that commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And he's saying, it killed me. My knowledge of sin, my knowledge of self-righteousness, my knowledge of it's all about me killed me because I realized I couldn't live in response to God's law. And that's the first point here that I want to make today, is that before you can become alive in Christ, you have to be dead to yourself. You can't experience and walk in humility, and that's what this lesson's all about. That's what this argument is all about. Who's the greatest? Not you, the least among you. Humility. Humility serves, it doesn't look to be served. It gives, it doesn't look to get. Humility says, I really don't want to do that, but I will do that because I love you more than I love me, because I value your time more than I value my time. And obviously there are parameters with that, but essentially humility says, I will serve you, I'm not looking for you to serve me. But you can't get to that point if you're still alive to yourself. So moving forward with the assumption that we all know what the truth is, we all know that Jesus Christ is Lord, we all know that we have to die to ourselves to live in Christ, have you noticed that you still struggle with pride? I mean, have you noticed it's not dead? It's still there behind, I don't even know if it's behind every corner. It might be just jumping up and down on the bed and eating Doritos in your living room. I mean, it's just not real good about hiding itself. And boy, I tell you what, when you're tired or you're stressed or something, I mean, isn't it right there? I mean, just immediately, like I thought that thing was dead and it's still here. So, okay, so we're believers. And if you haven't accepted the Lord as your Savior, if you don't know Jesus Christ in that way, see Shorty, see Sean, see me, see John, see somebody, see Emily or Amanda, see somebody after church and let them know, what are you talking about? Explain this to me, because that's where we start with all of this. But assuming that we know that, and assuming that we still have issues with pride, let's talk about sanctification. That's a fancy word, and it's, again, it's one of those old theological words, but for today's purposes, we're going to define sanctification as the triumph, the victory of humility over the remaining pride in our lives. That the process of our ongoing, lifelong sanctification is humility getting the victory over pride. And you still have a battle with that. I know you do. I know I have a battle with it. And I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, that I'm not pointing back at me. And what I know is we're still in pretty good company, because like I was saying before, Paul almost always is a good example for just about anything that we need. And Paul continues in this example for us because he's saying, look, before the law came, I didn't know what was going on. And you just heard him say, the law came and I died, and yet right after that in Romans 7:15, he says, that which I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not doing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. What's going on in me? I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. And he says, there's sin in me. There's the root of pride in me, to the point where we get down into verse 24, and he calls himself a wretched man. You still struggle with pride. I still struggle with pride. The Apostle Paul still struggled with pride. And the spiritual growth process, the process of sanctification, is the progressive triumph of humility over pride. How do we know next year, 3 years from now, 10 years from now, how do we know we're walking with the Lord? How do we know that there's this idea of progressive sanctification? How do we know we're more obedient than we used to be? How do we know that we're walking in holiness instead of walking in the flesh? And I would submit to you that the barometer for that is, how much are you serving compared to how much do you seek to be served? How much are you walking in humility as opposed to self-will? And a lot of it just comes down to, there's that scripture that says, as believers, as family, we're to esteem the other as better than ourselves. And that's a fancy way of just saying, I'm going to defer to John Davidson. We're family. We're friends. I want to do this, but this other thing would be more beneficial to his family. I'm going to put down what I would naturally want to do and insist on, and I would do that for John. Because humility finds ways to serve. And it comes very, very hard and very slow, and it is not an immediate process. It is a lifelong process of sanctification. And so just as an example, and I think most people don't read the Bible for comedy, but it's hilarious sometimes. When you find those little things, you're like, oh my gosh, those disciples were as dumb as I am. See, and we all want to think, well, I wouldn't do that. If I were there, I would have been, you know, because I know so much more. And the fact of the matter is, we all would have done all of the dumb things that Peter did. And we like to laugh at him. He's kind of the comic foil, but that would have been me if we were there. So here we are. We're at the end of the Galilean ministry. Jesus gives this very direct message on humility. Who's the greatest? Not you. This child. Be like this child. The least will be first. So we fast forward. We talked about this road to Jerusalem that we're going to be getting on, and I'm going to hit this, and you guys, it'll be 2 years before we get to these scriptures here, so you know maybe we won't remember, and we can say it again, and it'll be profound. But when we get to Luke 22, which is a long way from chapter 9, this is at the end of the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is getting ready to go in. He's telling him, you know, be prepared. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I'm going to be crucified. These bad things are going to happen. The shepherd's going to be stricken. The sheep are going to be scattered. And it's right now we're at the end of the Galilean part. We're jumping over here. We're going to be done with the road to Jerusalem. And as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, in verse 24 of chapter 22, all that way away from chapter 9, there arose a dispute among them, that is the 12, as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. You read that, are you serious? Come on, guys. I mean, didn't you already have that argument back in chapter 9? And didn't Jesus tell you, not you, here's the standard? And you're all of these chapters down, and you've been through discipleship school, and Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified. And this is what you guys are talking about? There's a Groundhog Day. It's deja vu. And I say that to say, apparently, pride is not easily defeated. Apparently, like in your life and my life, humility is an ongoing need, and we need to continue to crucify pride. We need to continue to take up our cross and follow Christ, because if pride were easily killed, we would not have these examples. And these examples, when we read them, again, they're funny, but they make us wince a little bit too, because that's me, that's you, that's us. We're doing this stuff. And so here, Jesus, before they had this argument, Jesus even gives them a parable, and he gives us a parable. He says, there's a man who needed some workers in his vineyard, and so he went out to hire them, and he hired some workers 12 hours, and some worked 9, and some worked 6, and some worked 3, and some only worked 1. And at the end of the day, the master of the vineyard pays everybody the same. And Jesus is talking about equality in the kingdom of God. And he's telling them, look, it's going to be the same for all of you. You're all going to come to the kingdom. You're all going to receive the same huge reward of eternal life, way more than you deserve. There isn't a pecking order. There aren't any ranks here. There's no lieutenant and colonels and sergeants. And even with this parable, and even with the previous lessons in our scripture in chapter 9, in chapter 22, this stuff still comes up. And so this is part three, and then we're going to land the plane. Part one was about our need for humility. Again, if whatever else these verses may be about and whatever else the Lord would show you through these verses, what I can tell you for sure is that it's a lesson on humility. That's part one. First takeaway. Part two, pride is stubborn. It doesn't die by itself. It only dies through the process of sanctification. So we, number one, we need humility. Number two, we need to kill pride. So part three is about the application and about the process. Because at this point, you know, you could say, thank you very much for this super encouraging message about the zombie pride, the walking dead that you can't kill. Apparently pride is always there. I'm just going to have to deal with it. And, you know, maybe part of that's true. But there's more of the process and there's more of the application. And what I can tell you, what we know from Scripture, from what Paul is saying here, from what the disciples were saying in chapter 9 and chapter 22, is that apparently pride is not killed by only information. Apparently pride is not killed by only teaching or preaching. Because otherwise, the master teacher who gave the best lessons would have killed this thing back in chapter 9, and it wouldn't be resurrecting itself in chapter 22, and Paul wouldn't be writing about it in Philippians 3 and Romans 7, and so much of the New Testament wouldn't be talking about our need to die to ourselves. So apparently, we need something more than this sermon. And apparently, we need more than a good podcast, and we need more. Honestly, we need more than even just the instruction and the revelation that the Bible provides for us. Because again, if that was enough, I wouldn't be preaching the sermon, and you wouldn't be nodding your head, and we wouldn't be having this fight. It's more than information alone. There's a song that I was listening to a couple days ago. I had a Tom Petty record on at home, and a song I like quite a bit called Swingin'. The chorus goes, she says she went down swinging. And then through the chorus, he's listing off all of the great boxers of old, you know, like Sonny Liston. And he's listing all these guys. And she went down swinging. And she wasn't going to go down without a fight. And I was thinking about this sermon while I was listening to that. I was thinking, you know what? It is. It's a 1-2 punch. We defeat pride, or the Lord defeats pride in us with a 1-2 punch. And we go down swinging. It's a combination of teaching, you know, and learning the Word of God, those things that are given to us as verbal and written revelation, and the experiences that the Lord brings into our life. And those two as a 1-2 punch are what ultimately defeat pride. And I say ultimately because, again, it's not tomorrow. It's not this afternoon. It's not next week. And it's not a sleepwalk. I mean, this is something we need to do in the light of day. This is something about which we need to be very, very intentional, very deliberate, because if it's most natural for us to be about ourselves, we have to be deliberate about being about somebody else or being about the Lord. And I know that it's this 1-2 punch because, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. So we're not just stuck in Luke 9, 46 through 50. We have all of Scripture to interpret all of Scripture. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then he answered, you know, why? Why would we, James? I mean, that's crazy. That sounds dumb. Why would we count it all joy when we're being tried? And he answers his own question rhetorically. He says, because trials have a perfecting work. And Peter, who knows a thing or two about pride and the foot in the mouth, hoof and mouth disease, Peter. He's a guy who knows from experience. And in 1 Peter 5:10, he testifies from personal experience. And he says, after you've suffered a while, the Lord will make you perfect, I mean, this is the guy that said, oh, Lord, I'm never going to deny you. No, 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 no. And does, you know, before the cock crows, he's denied him three times. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. So he knows a thing or two about screwing up and repentance and perfection. And he tells us in 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered a while, the Lord will make you perfect. And he says, essentially, this idea of sanctification, this idea of perfection, because perfect, I think we can interpret that to mean we've had humility overcome pride. If you're perfect, you're not struggling with pride. How does that happen? And Peter is saying, and James is saying, guys, it kind of happens when you're crushed. It kind of happens when you have more on your plate than you possibly by yourself could handle. And so we have the Word, and we have the direct revelation of God through Scripture, and then we have these experiences that a good father brings into the lives of the children that he loves. And those things together combined to kill pride in our lives and to let humility grow. In 2 Corinthians 12, our buddy Paul, still stick with Paul for a little while, he says, I've got a thorn in my flesh. And theologians have debated for a long, long time what the thorn in the flesh was. For our purposes today, it doesn't matter because he didn't like it. It was either physically painful to him or emotionally painful or spiritually or relationally. Something about it he didn't like, and he wanted the Lord to remove it. And so he prays three times for the Lord to remove it. And what does the Lord say to him? I'm not going to do it. I'm not removing it. And Paul confesses there that he understands that the Lord had given it to him to keep him from exalting himself. So he realizes in that moment, Lord, I've asked the Lord to remove this from me. And God says, no, I'm not going to remove it from you. And more than just it being there, it's there for a purpose. Paul, what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is so that you're not prideful. The purpose is to keep you humble. So you have a thorn in the flesh that I'm not taking away, because if I take it away, you may think that you're a little too big for your britches, and this way, with this thorn in your flesh, I'm going to keep you close to home. I'm going to keep you where I can keep my eye on you. Because he doesn't trust him? No. Because he doesn't love him? No. Because he does love him. Because he wants him close. Because the father, the good father, knows what's best for his children. So we can see that, you know, whatever the Lord needs to do to keep us from exalting ourselves, that's what's going to be done. And pride dies a hard death. It's only defeated by a continual understanding that the truth of God is working in you, and part of the way that that's working in you is through defeats and distresses and trials. And the point of those things, and to circle back around to what Jesus is saying, who's the greatest? Not you, it's the least. The point of what the Lord is teaching, the point of what Scripture is teaching, the point of what these experiences, these defeats, and these anxieties, and these distresses, and these trials, these thorns in the flesh, what's the point? They break our self-confidence. I mean, they break our confidence in ourself, which is something completely contrary to what the world tells us, because the world's message is, you go, girl. You got it, guy. You're the man. You can be anything you want to be. And what does Scripture say? Scripture says, you are never going to get to the point of greatness until you reach the point of utter dependency on the Lord. When you no longer have any confidence that you can get that job done, now you've got the key to the storehouses of the resources of the Lord Almighty, who made heaven and earth, who's got this warehouse of resources available to you that are so far and away better and more excellent than what we could muster up ourselves. But we don't get the key to unlock that warehouse until we get to the point where our own self-confidence is broken. I got this. No, you don't. And the more you keep I-gotting this, well, it's that definition of insanity that we keep using around here, doing the same thing over and over and over again and hoping for a different result. My wife calls it being recycled. We talked about that the Cairo circle years and years ago, or what's the Lord saying, what am I going to do about it? And if you don't get through the circle to get back on the chronological line to keep moving down the road, you're just going to keep being recycled back through it. The problem with that is your heart gets hardened as you're being recycled. And so then it takes longer to learn the lessons and they're more painful. When our self-confidence is broken, we can learn to rely on the one who truly provides for us. And that's the last illustration of Paul that I'm going to bring up to kind of tie this thing back to what Jesus is saying. After Paul prays, and after the Lord says, no, I'm not going to remove this thorn, and after Paul reaches a conclusion on the lesson he's learning, what does he say? And in verse 9, he says, the Lord told me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And I love it that the Lord brings this little child in and sets him in the midst of the 12 and says, not you, but this one. Not greatness, but who's great is the one that's weakest. And then he says, through the rest of Scripture, but I will provide you the resources to learn how to properly be weak so that I can be strong. It's like we've got this lesson in Luke 9, and then we have the rest of Scripture that says, okay, this is the instruction. Don't think of yourself as being great. Think of yourselves in terms of being humble. Die to yourself. Well, I can't do that. That's beyond me. Okay, great. Here's the rest of Scripture that says, here are the promises that the Lord is going to give you the very resources that you need to be obedient in the instruction that he's given. So again, we see, and we could get into covenant all day long, that the Lord provides covenant, performs covenant from both sides of it. He not only provides his part of it, he provides us the resources to do our part of it. And so just in conclusion, three things. I boil the whole thing down to three sentences. Six sentences. three bullets, six sentences. Be humble, it's not about you. Kill pride, or it will kill you. And embrace trials, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And that's the message today. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would find deep roots in our hearts. I pray that we would act on your word, Lord. You give us the strength, you give us the resources, you give us all that we need to be obedient. Lord, I know that you love us. We know that you love us. I pray that we would act in accordance to what we hear, Lord, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only, and that in our families, we would learn to serve one another. As friends, we would learn to serve one another. In our relationships, we would serve one another. As a church family, we would serve one another. As a church to this community, we would serve. And as a church to the nations, Lord, I pray that we would serve. I pray that you would burden our hearts for those in need, including, Lord, those that we see every day who live in our homes, who go to work with us. Father, those who know you and those who need you, I pray that we would be good ambassadors and good ministers of the gospel that we've been given, that we would be good stewards over those things that you've provided, Lord, and that you would be glorified, you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.